Somebody on the way in a few minutes ago said that by the time we've had Warnock and Parish Administration in the classroom, Abdon in a seminar, and Merkins now in a lecture, we ought to be well enough equipped in Parish Administration either to have resources to use eclectically in the most effective possible manner, or confusion enough to be lost for the first decade of our ministry. I hope that the result will be the former rather than the latter, and I confidently think it will be. Nevertheless, because this is an occasion for learning about something that is intensely important and will be so practically important for you in so short a time, let's ask that the Lord would bless words spoken and heard. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, head and ruler of the church, Savior and personal companion to each one of us by your Spirit's gift of faith to us, we beseech your presence with us this afternoon to guide the hearts and minds, the tongues and the ears of all of us, so that the outcome may be genuine growth for ministry, and the ministration may lead to your glory in the salvation of many souls. Hear us, Lord Jesus, for your own name's sake. Amen. As you go through life, you pick up various alternate spellings for some words, and those alternate spellings aren't always found in the dictionary. If I would be chronologically honest, I would have to say that it has been 33 years already for which I have had an alternate spelling not found in any dictionary for the word vigor. And the alternate spelling is M-E-R-K-E-N-S. As Dr. Merkins and I first knew each other on the campus of Concordia Collegiate Institute, as it was then formally named, in Bronxville, New York, and one of our chief scenes of joint activity was in Schoenfeld Memorial Gymnasium, where a young recruit from Pittsburgh appeared to offer himself for the varsity basketball team on the college level, and soon whipped himself into such shape that by the end of the season, there was a game, I don't even remember who the opponent was for sure, but there was a game in which he exceeded 40 points of personal scoring. Remember that? The only game in which I saw a higher scoring by an individual player that entire year was at the Madison Square Garden Invitational Tournament, where George Mikan set a new garden scoring record against Rhode Island State. I think he scored something like 56 or 58 points that night. The alternate spelling of M-E-R-K-E-N-S for the word vigor, though, has become ever so much more meaningful than it was 33 years ago in the city of San Antonio, Texas, where Concordia Lutheran Church grew from a small mission under its founding pastor, Guido Merkins, to a very large congregation this day, which still has not lost its sense of mission, its sense of necessity for growth, nor its actual record of continuing growth. It's out of the background of experience in that nationally recognized parish that Dr. Merkins has developed his concepts of parish administration, labeling them by a title which is very inviting and sets tone and spirit so very well when he calls it Living Lutheran Leadership. And if he's invited to appear a second time before the same group, extends the presentation by the title, Loving Lutheran Leadership. With that much introduction, and I think I should remove my lackadaisical presence from the rostrum here and let Vigor, spelled M-E-R-K-E-N-S, get up here.
Thank you, Professor Hoffman. I surely appreciate that warm and wonderful introduction. One of my favorite people in the Senate and a dear friend of these many years. It's good to be with you this afternoon. I'd like to introduce the presentation by referring you to an article that appeared in the Lutheran Witness just a few weeks ago. Perhaps you saw it, and it's against this background of parish experience that we present our material to you today, and against the background of having traveled across the country from 1965 to 1969, speaking to some 150,000 Lutheran laymen and pastors of our synod in a series of meetings entitled Living Lutheran Leadership, and then against the background of some trips that we took abroad to England and to Australia and New Zealand, presenting basically the same parish battle plan. And it's a great honor to address you today and share with you some of the principles of growth and parish administration, which you can then adapt and adopt as you see fit. If we were to fold our hands today to illustrate what I mean about adapting and adopting, just fold your hands for a moment. We're not going to pray right now, but if you'll notice that one of your thumbs is on top, your dominant thumb is either your left or your right. I've asked this question all over the world and received the same response from hundreds of thousands of people. I'll predict that when I ask the question here, 50% of you will raise your hand. If I say, how many of you have your left thumb on top? Would you put your hands up? About half. How many right thumb on top? About half. Same way all over the world. You say that's because half of us are left-handed and half of us are right-handed. Not so. Another prediction. I'll predict that 10% of you will raise your hands when I say how many of you are left-handed. Would you put your hands up? About right. 10%. So that's not it. But there are some deep psychological reasons as to why you have your left or your right thumb on top. It has to do with early training, what have you. We don't have time to go into all that, but as the people say, you know, we can all pray. So we're doing, just try it the way the other folks do it. Try it with the other thumb on top. It's difficult, distracting. For I could find it very hard to pray in that way. Though half of you do. So it's a matter of different strokes for different folks, as the people say. Now I'm going to lay out some principles. I'm not going to talk so much about programs as principles with you. And I find these principles are true whether you're talking about the Roman Church, the Lutheran Church, Reformed Church in America, or whatever. Because I've made a study of church growth and have studied great churches in America for a number of years now, and I find these principles are surface all over. Our church appeared in a book that was prepared by Billy Graham's association called Great Churches of America. There were two, or Great Churches of Today. There were two Lutheran churches, one Mount Olivet in Minneapolis and Concordia in San Antonio. The rest were Baptist, Methodist, Reformed Church of America, and so forth. But the interesting thing was that you study these churches, you find that they follow the pattern spelled out by C. Peter Wagner, who is one of the great church growth experts, as you know today, Fuller Theological Seminary, follow the principles that he spells out for all of us, though the styles of the ministers are much different. You go to First Baptist in Dallas and you say, what is the secret of the success of this ministry? What is the preaching style, for example? And Dr. Criswell would say it's expository preaching. The reason why this church is growing, why we have so many people coming, is that we preach in an expository manner. You ask Bob Schuller in Garden Grove Community Church in Garden Grove, California, why is it that your church is growing? And in addition to the basic, which is underlying all of the programs and postures of these congregations, of meeting people's needs in Christ Jesus, he would say it's topical preaching. It's finding out where people are hurting and speaking to their needs. Others would say it's organized evangelism, a la the Kennedy and Coral Ridge Park, what have you. But whatever the style of the end, and I can tell you how the style and ministry right here at the seminary, and obviously they're going to have the same differences as you move out, but the principles are the same. And I'd like to begin by sharing certain principles that C. Peter Wagner points out for all of us, and begin with saying the first axiom in church growth is that the pastor must want the church to grow and must be willing to pay the price. If the pastor is willing to pay the price and wants his church to grow, then things are likely to happen. Larry Richards has taken a survey of 5,000 pastors whom he selected from around the country, and he found the surprising result that less than half of them gave priority to planning and implementing church growth. In other words, many of them didn't have this as a high priority matter. So that's a big problem. If the pastor does not conceive of himself as a trainer of evangelists, or as an evangelizer himself, it's going to be difficult for that church to grow. Second axiom, the people must want the church to grow and be willing to pay the price. The pastor cannot do it alone. The churches that are growing with the pastor's leadership are growing because the people also want the church to grow, and they want it to grow so badly they're willing to pay the price. They'll do whatever it takes for their church to grow. And of course, like pastor, like people, so often the people are an extended reflection of the minister, at least after several years of ministry. Axiom 3, the church must agree on a goal of evangelism. And not that we set production goals for the Holy Spirit, but that the goal needs to be stated as making disciples, not just conducting classes or having services or getting, quote, decisions. But our goal is to make disciples of the people who are in our care. Make disciples of all nations. Classes are important, decisions are important, whatever expression you choose to use, but the ultimate goal is to make a disciple of that individual of Jesus Christ. The fourth axiom is that the church must not have a terminal illness. Sad but true fact of life that churches like people have terminal illnesses, and some churches like people don't like to recognize this. They don't want to admit it. It's bad news. But the sooner a church knows that it has a terminal illness, the better, because if it knows it and recognizes it, at least it can die with dignity. Here are, now, Dr. Wagner is a pathologist as regards churches. He studies church tissue, and he tells you about the health of the body. And he finds certain diseases that churches get, young churches and older churches, rural and urban. And under this, I'd like to share several of them that he has isolated and those who work with him. The first of these is ethnicitis. Ethnicitis. Ethnicitis is a disease of the church when it is involved in a changing neighborhood. It was started by a certain kind of people, a different sort of folk move in, and they don't make the adjustment. So that church, that usually happens, of course, in the city, the people who started the church move out more and more. They maybe come back in, but their children don't, and they go to other churches. So you have a church in an area which has changed sociologically, and the old people have moved out, the new people are not being ministered to, and the church suffers from ethnicitis. You see a lot of that in urban America today. And it's one of the worst killer of churches in this country. The second disease is more related to those in the rural areas, just old age. Old age is where the rural community is declining, the population is declining, and the big farmers are buying out the little farmers, and the children of the people who live in the community going to college or school or back into the city, what have you, they don't come back, so that it just kind of dies of old age. A third disease, which is not terminal but debilitating, is blindness, the inability of people in a church to discern the differences between groups of people. It is a sort of the assumption that everybody is like me or ought to be like me. And when one fails to discern that other people, some people out there are like me and some are different, this people blindness hinders evangelism very much. A fourth disease is hyper-cooperativism. Hyper-cooperativism. Christian cooperation is good, but there is a false premise been floating around for several decades, and the premise goes like this. The more we cooperate interdenominationally among churches of different denominations in our community, the more we cooperate, the better we'll be able to evangelize the community. Well, unfortunately, this is not the case. Classic example, Key 73. Never was there such an effort at cooperation, and that was good. It was headed up by a Missouri Synod Lutheran, Dr. Theodore Radeke, if you remember, Key 73. But it didn't do the job of evangelizing America, as far as we could tell. Nothing really too much happened. People were so excited they got together with Lutherans, with Presbyterians, with Baptists, Methodists, and found out how much they had in common in Jesus Christ. That was a great thing. But evangelization didn't really occur as we had hoped and prayed. The fifth disease is called koinonitis. Greek word koinonia, fellowship. This koinonitis is fellowship inflammation. A whole group of Christians love each other so much, have such a good time together, a wonderful kind of fellowship, but that's all they do. They look at each other. They become spiritual navel gazers. You know, they're really close group. They're not reaching out into the community. One of the symptoms of koinonitis, according to Dr. Wagner, is evangelistic myopia. You forget that there are unsaved people out there because you're enjoying each other so much. There's real danger of this, especially because most pastors kind of enjoy it. They enjoy the koinonitis, all of koinonia, all the love feedback, the togetherness that we have. Most pastors have a high need of that kind of love feedback. They've analyzed ministers, you know, and they find that the, by and large, fellows who become ministers are inclined this way. And that's one of the reasons why most churches level off between 200 and 300 members, too. Because most pastors sense that when you get to that point, there's going to have to be a little more sharing of that koinonia with somebody else, maybe even another minister. So that it's kind of an unconscious thing. It's funny how, what's the figure? I'll get to it later on. It's a very high percentage, something like 90% of the churches in America, Protestant churches, have less than 300 people in church on Sunday. Maybe that doesn't surprise you. When I first read that figure, it was really surprising. But it kind of ties in with this thing. The pastors of the so-called super churches in America do not have this need. If they did, they couldn't stand their ministry. In fact, the minute they hit 200, 300, they look for somebody else to help and do that job better and get 600, 900. And they have a different motivation and spirit or understanding of ministry. And they can see the need of the koinonia, but they don't feel the need to be a part of that immediate first smaller group. So koinonitis, okay. Sixth disease is sociological strangulation. That is, the facilities are too small, so the growth can't continue at the former rate. That's happening to my church right now, so we're solving that problem by enlarging the sanctuary, increasing the parking, increasing the number of services, so that we don't suffer from sociological strangulation, because if you have your box, the sanctuary, full 75% of the time, your growth rate is going to be attacked. Or if it's 100% full 75% of the time, either way, your growth rate is going to begin to decline, your rate of growth. Doesn't have to be 95% full. When it gets to 75% already, the rate of growth begins to decline. So you must always keep the box bigger, quite a bit bigger than the number you expect. And that includes also, in this mobile age, the matter of parking. You must have excess parking. I was out with Bob Schuler not long ago out in Garden Grove, and he has interesting points. I may just mention let me throw them in right here because it relates to this business of sociological strangulation. If you are going to have a growing church, and we all want that to one degree or another, he says you must have accessibility, surplus parking, inventory, service, visibility, and good cash flow. Number one, accessibility. You must be easy to get to. People don't count miles, they count minutes. They don't say, how many miles are you from where I live? How long does it take to get to where you are? In my city, 200,000 people live within a 14-minute driving span radius of my church, of whom 100,000 are unchurched, at least. So we've got a big field, and that 100,000 sets our size goal. And their lifestyle sets the way we're going to try to approach them, our lifestyle in the parish, to try to attract them or reach them. So accessibility. You've got to have a way so the people can, and if you're not in the right place, it may mean even that you pick the whole thing up and move it out. One of the big mistakes made in the 50s, which you won't have to suffer probably now because people are understanding this better, is that the mission directors in our synod thought back in the, here you have a subdivision, the best place, and there were always builders who were anxious to sell property. Usually not the property that wasn't too desirable either, to the mission directors of the district, so they put they saved a little acre or two for the church in the community, right? Right in the middle of the subdivision. They would even tell the minister, you'll love it, it's quiet, it will stimulate the contemplative life and all of that. The only problem was, it wasn't visible, it wasn't too accessible, it was very quiet, and it wasn't too much acreage. There are all kinds of churches across America. You can find them in the middle of these subdivisions. Not near the crossroads, not near the freeways, not near the big highways. And certainly not with insufficient room. So, accessibility, let me just touch on those points because they are kind of important. Bob Schuler, understands these American growth patterns. Number two is surplus parking. Let me just throw these in for you again. Which means 20% more. You need to have, he says, 20% more than you would have. Say you need one car for every, ideally speaking, you need one car for every two people, one parking spot. You can cut it down a little bit from that, but if you expect to have 200 people in your church, who have 200 seats in your church, then you ought to have 100 parking spots to provide enough for the people who come, plus excess parking. Recently, it just occurred, we just increased our parking spaces because we're also going to increase the sanctuary by a couple hundred seats, so we had to get the parking expanded. And the lesson was driven home the very day we took it to the congregation. Two previous Sundays, women had appointments with me after the second service in the morning. They were non-members, and each of them said, I had to drive round and round and round coming to the second service to worship and then to counsel with you. If I hadn't had an appointment with you, I would not have stayed. It's an interesting thing. It just happened to come along, those instances, at the time we were making this presentation in terms of the parking. Okay. The third thing is inventory. You have to have what you say you have. Healing, help, direction, the way to eternal life, whatever it is you say you have. It better be on the shelf when they get there. Very irritating to read an advertisement in a newspaper and then go down the store, have you got a 16 and a half 35 white? No. Well, it's in the newspaper. Well, we're fresh out. We're back order for you. Blah, blah, blah. It's very irritating. More than irritating if a person comes to a church expecting something and you don't have the inventory. I found that out the first summer when I canvassed in San Antonio. I had no church, you understand? I got there, they dropped me down there, said, we want you to be in mission for the Lord Jesus. They gave me the box. Didn't even give me the box, just gave me the cards. I had to buy the box. 3x5 Concordia Publishing House canvas cards. We want you to infiltrate the community, is the way Dr. Rass put it. Which means go house to house and start stirring something up for the Lord, Lutheran Church. Which I proceeded to do the whole summer. I just spent canvassing that whole, it was the greatest thing that could have happened to me. Because I found out that there weren't many Lutherans there. And if I had to depend on that, I was sunk. We would have to, and that was the Lord's mission anyway, not just to gather loose Lutherans, but to get the unchurched. And when I went, I found this ties in with point number 4, inventory and service are very close. You might just down and down, service, you know, with a smile. Inventory and service kind of go together. They would say to me, are you really a Lutheran minister? First of all, at that time, I looked as young as you look now and younger. And they thought I was selling vacuum cleaners or something. It was kind of hard to get it across. I am, because they didn't have a building, didn't have a church, didn't have a service, didn't have a Sunday school. And try to interpret that to people, you know, they're kind of skeptical. So they started to say, well, do you have a Sunday school? I said, no, but we'll get one. That's one thing I knew we needed, just from what they said. Do you have, what we really need in this community is a youth program. I said, I don't have it, but we'll get one. They said, what we really need is a dynamic church service. Church is so boring where we've gone. Well, we'll try to have that. What we need is a Christian day school in this community that really indoctrinates our children in the Lord's message. Well, we don't have it, but we'll get it. Well, you know, you learn a lot of things. When you knock around those doors, you find out what it is that people feel a need for. Now, we create other needs. This is obvious, you know, as we preach the gospel, the Spirit surfaces needs people didn't even know they had. But there are certain things common to all people. And those who have a quasi-Christian background, whom we're trying to reach, or no background. So inventory, build up your inventory, and build up your service. That means your personnel, people who can do the job with you. First of all, lay people. My first book that I wrote was called Organized for Action. It's out of print now. It was kind of a pioneer book in the Synod. I look at it now, it was so long ago, and it looks like the Santa Maria, you know. That's why I did Living Lutheran Leadership and those other books later. Those are also all out of print now. And I don't know what I'm going to do. One of these days I'm going to have to go back and redo the whole thing. But anyway, you start out Organized for Action, but you don't have maybe 2-3 ministers first, but you start out with 25 laymen and help them to provide the service with you to one another and to the world. So that's point 4 on the Schuler's thing. 5 is visibility. Visibility. You know, just go back to this case in point. When he was in Garden, I couldn't use that because that's a classic example today. When he got the Garden Grove, the mission director of the Reformed Church in America, which he belongs to, said, what you need to do is to try to get into the middle of Garden Grove. Well, fortunately, no land was available. He couldn't find. Nobody offered him any land. So he searched around and fiddled around, and finally, you remember, got a little corner like over here on the very edge of that town. Over here's the San Diego Freeway, way over here, and here's the garden. Then later on, they bought this thing here, and he belonged to the Ministerial Association, and reported to them where he finally got this property, and they said, oh, you poor guy, you're not even in the middle of the community. You're off way over here on the edge. Isn't that too bad? Then the State Highway Commission reported that they were putting in a new freeway called the Santa Ana, and a new one called the Garden Grove. That was in addition to the San Diego that was over here. So immediately, by the grace of God, he had visibility, no question about it. What? A couple of 100,000 cars go by there every day. So if you stick something up a little bit, that's dictated on what kind of building they would have. Stuck it up a little high instead of all typical, spread it out all over, get it up, get up a cross up in the air so the people identify that as a Christian institution. Now take my church, for example. I'm typical 1950s. The church is in the middle of a subdivision.
little bitty piece they gave us, the first two were 2 acres, we had to buy an acre, now we have 10 and a half. Cost us dearly as we kept expanding, kept buying up these very expensive pieces of property right next to us. But not much visibility. So we have to go visible in other ways. Television, radio, newspaper advertising, and through the people. But one way or another, you need to make your service visible. And finally, of course, good cash flow, which we'll talk about. It can't be an erratic thing. It needs to be a steady flow for you to do the job that you want to do for the Lord. Now, back to Wagner's thing, and then I'm going to take you right into the outline itself. The seventh disease is called arrested spiritual development. And this is simply a group of Christians who may have been Christians for a long, long time, but they are still babies. I couldn't speak to you, Paul said. I had to speak to you as babes. I couldn't speak to you as grown people. I had to feed you with milk. You aren't ready to eat meat. We have churches like that. And the eighth and last disease is called St. John syndrome, which you find in the book of Acts, where they had many wonderful things. They had few problems, but the biggest one was they had lost their first love, which is evangelism. They had lost their first love, which is called by the Fuller people St. John syndrome. Now, against that background, I'd like to share with you some of the basic principles under the umbrellas of evangelism, edification, stewardship, and administration that can help us in our ministry. Number one, the whole thing is based, what I'm talking with you about today, is based on our great Lutheran theological position. And I'm making a number of presuppositions. I'm going to presuppositions today, operating on those presuppositions, as I share with you the posture that I think is most helpful today. St. Paul said that in the last days, dangerous times would come, and you know the danger is the falling away, the incontinence, the fierceness of people, the traitors, the heady-minded, the high-minded people, the lovers of pleasure, lovers of God, more than lovers of God, and so forth. Part of the danger would be, he said, that a lot of folks would have the facade of true religion, but not the power. There would be a lot of religious dilettantes running around who would forever be learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth, always questioning, never answering. And of such religionists, the Bible says, these people would not profit God's people at all. And they would wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I have not sent them, yet they've run. Well, in the midst of this delirium of doubt in which we live today, this milieu of theological confusion, it is more important than ever. We get all these strategies down. We go back to the basics, that we be like the Berean Christians, who were more noble than those down the road at Thessalonica, and search the scriptures daily whether these things are so. Now, when we say that, of course, in this wonderful seminary, we're not saying that we refuse to be categorized as fundies, fundamentalists, or as bibliolatrists, because we worship the Christ. That's clear. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the Christ, but that's where we find the Christ. Where else do we find him? One little reference in Tacitus? Another little reference in Josephus? Certainly not the gospel. All of it is in the Bible. So it's not bibliolatry to urge a positive posture toward the scripture and say, thus saith the Lord, which is my personal position. The world longs for divine authority. People are weary of theological uncertainty and philosophical flounderings, and you're coming out into the ministry at a gorgeous time of opportunity, because the hearts are just wide open. We have that word. We study it, believe it, declare it, and share it. As such evangelical Christians, we believe the basis that God made us, that Christ redeemed us, that the Holy Spirit calls us to faith, and that we're in mission as the Lord's church to the whole world, the whole man. And we believe that eternal life has already started for us. It's not something we have to die to get. It's already begun, as we heard again in Easter time. In that sure knowledge, we need to get our church body more fully on the move again in terms of larger lay involvement, a more aggressive evangelism, a broader thrust in conservation, and a greater participation in more relevant worship. on the move again and sparking effective ministries to those who are in special need, the deprived, the sick, the lonely, and the aged. And as we relieve ourselves of the excruciating tensions that we've had in the Synod in the past years, I think it's going to be a terrific period coming of accomplishment as we do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Now, the congregation is still God's basic unit for doing His work. There was a time when I was first in the ministry, and in fact in the 60s, when I was knocking around this country, when the congregation for many was a whipping boy. It was not the glamour spot that it is today. Almost every young man that I talk to says, I want to go to the parish. Most young men want to say that today. It's all a complete flip-flop from the 60s. Very few wanted to go in the parish then. They wanted to go this, that, and the other. All kinds of special ministry. Very few in the parish. Yet the parish is still the basic place where the word is preached, sacraments are administered, and even where the people are. And when it's such a mobile situation we have today, with people uprooted so badly, you begin to sense that the parish life is even more important now than it was in the time of my grandfather, when people hardly ever moved. In San Antonio, 1 out of 5 people moves each year. That's a lot of uprootedness. And the local congregation, therefore, is enormously important. Now, we in the Lutheran Church, I think, stand at a beautiful spot, a strategic spot of being between the Roman Church and the Protestants on the left, because we are part of what is called the Conservative Reformation. Luther conserved and preserved for us the best that the Roman Church had, and then threw out that which was irrelevant, heretical, schismatic, sectarian, or unscriptural. So we have the beauties of liturgy, order, all of that to use. And that's why when I call the visitors on Monday night, I make a point of phoning all the people who visit my church on Monday night. We identify them in the church service, and then we get their phone numbers Monday through a secretary, and I call them Monday night myself. That's all Monday night. I just sit down and just phone those visitors. First lady I call maybe in San Antonio is Mrs. Garza. Esther Garza. I can just see her in my mind. Don't know her yet. I just know she was there Sunday. She had on a little white thing over her head. Came in with a Roman background, and we talk about the church. She said, I was so excited. One of the wonderful things that happened, I came to realize that you were Catholic. In a good sense of the term, you know, she was just thrilled to see how Catholic we were. 3 altars, smoking candles, people bowing, all the robes and all the falderal. Terrific. She said, I felt comfortable. It was good. Next phone call I call, Bob Anderson, who I can tell right away has a Southern Baptist background. And he goes on a little while, this, that, and the other. He says, man, I was so excited because I found out, I never knew you Lutherans were so much like the Baptists. Talking about the same service, was at the same church hour as this Mrs. Garza. Now, why did Bob feel that way? Bob meant he saw someone standing there with a Bible who believed the Bible, and who proclaim Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. Now, we stand in the middle of those two traditions, just using them as the two kind of extremes, if you will, for a moment. We've got the best of both worlds. We've got that beautiful gospel preaching, biblical orientation, and yet the loveliness and form of the Roman past. If we'll just be what we are, we could win them by the millions. If they're going to come into the Christian church in this age, why shouldn't they come into the best one? I feel we have the best. And they might as well come to ours. But we have to, that's why the strategy is important, because they won't even find out about us unless we follow these principles of good church growth. So I think there's a hunger. Luther, you know, there's an urgency about it. Luther did not say, here I lean or sit. He said, here I stand. Then he said, here I walk. And here he said, here I run. And that's what this parish posture is all about. Now let me say a couple of words about evangelism. That'd be the first umbrella. Evangelism, the business of getting the gospel out. Here we're going to use the shrewdness that the Lord gave us. The Lord told the story of the shrewd steward. When I grew up in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, I always learned that as the story of the unjust steward, but that's not a good name for it, as you know, because that's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is not his unjustness, but his shrewdness. The one that was going to be fired, who went around the boss's creditors and said, how much do you owe him? Oh, you do? Cut in half. Got himself all set up so that when he was fired, if you remember, he had all these people ready to take care of him. So Jesus said, after that, at the end of that parable, if only the children of the kingdom were as wise in doing their business as the children of the world are in chasing after mammon, how much better off we'd all be. Jesus wants our shrewdness baptized. He wants us to use all the smart we have. So many people think that, you know, you've read it, studied Schaefer. I just listened to a tape the other day by Francis Schaefer. And I heard him in Houston. And he talks about reason and unreason. And so many people think that, you know, you when you step into the realm of faith, you step into unreason. No. It is still reason. But it's faith. And laymen especially, they come into the church meeting, and all the good sense they have out in the world, they just kind of drop that at the door, so many of them. As though when you operate in the church, you operate in an area of unreason. And that somehow it's all going to work out. Just because it's church work. No, we should use our baptized, sanctified Christian common sense and find the best way to do it. That's why I spelled out some of these diseases that you can, and watch out for them, and some of these strategies that others have shared and I'm sharing with you now. Take, for example, just a matter of honest-to-God warmth and friendliness toward folks. Our Lutheran church is improving in this area. I heard about a Lutheran church that has a long, long way to go, where the man came to church with a hat on. He was sitting down about the third row in this section over here. And he sat with a hat on all through the opening hymn, invocation, the confession, the collect. He had it on. Sat very prominently. And finally, and the ushers were stirring in the back, what are they going to do? Because he was upsetting the service. And the head usher got a hold of the youngest, newest usher. He says, you go down and check him out. So he did. And he said, sir, do you realize? And I do, sure I know I have the hat on. Why do you have it on? He said, I've been coming to this church now for 6 weeks in a row. And nobody's talked to me yet. And I thought this would be a pretty good way to get started. Now, a man shouldn't have to go to that kind of extreme in order to be addressed warmly in a Christian church. So we start out right in the very beginning in evangelism to find a way to say hello to them, to love them, to give them some indication that we are a caring community. The basic pattern that's followed in the fastest growing church of the Synod, which is, Concordia is known as that in San Antonio. We've gained probably more people from the outside than anybody else in these 25 years. We follow a very simple program. This, I'm not going to give you all the instruction class material. We use What Does the Bible Say by Reason Adapted. You can use whatever you want. But here are the three basic things. We try to contact the new residents in our community within 30 days of their move, in person or by phone, and certainly by letter. Some contact with everybody who moves within this radius that we think is effective, the 14-minute, 15-minute driving time. And you can subscribe to a list, you know, that'll tell you who the movers are, and then send them a letter, phone call, and best yet, a visit. In those early days, I made all the visits. Number two, visit everybody who comes to your church within 14 days of the visit. And number three, have three classes a year. Number one, contact the movers. Number two, visit the visitors. Number three, have three classes a year. Visiting the visitors is so important because, you know, when somebody comes to us, suppose we were having a church service here and we stood up and said the creed. We said the creed. And they heard us say, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And then none of us checked Him out. Well, he would begin to wonder if we really meant that or believed that, wouldn't he? Here we were talking about the world's only Savior. And here he was exposing himself to us as a visitor, and nobody checked him out. I don't think certainly wouldn't think we're too serious about it. So there must be an urgency about it. We structure it in our place so that lay people make these visits in pairs, men on couples and men who come alone, women on women alone, personally visit them, take them some material and an invitation, and press for some kind of decision. Even if the decision is only, would you come back again with us sometime? That's the last one on the list. The first one, of course, would be, what would prevent you from starting the new instruction class that begins next Sunday? Starting from the top and working down. Okay, so that's the bare bones thing of the outreach program. And it can't be, and this is one of the problems in our Lutheran church, in fact, all Christian churches, that sort of y'all come type of invitation. In Texas, we have an expression, y'all come, which it doesn't mean a whole lot. You hear, when I first heard it, my instinct said, when should I come? Because I was raised in Pittsburgh, and then I lived in Chicago and places like that. And when we said in Chicago, come over, we said Tuesday at 6 o'clock or something for dinner. The first night I was canvassing, June the 15th, 1951, for the start of Concord, I didn't know what the name of the church was going to be, for whatever the church was going to be, I ran into some folks who said that to me, y'all come. And we didn't know many people there, so the next night, my wife and I took her, I said, well, I found some real nice people. So we went back the next night, and they were very surprised to see us. You know, because they didn't really mean it. They just said, y'all come. Now, what application? As a big application. I have heard all kinds of sermons where pastors, thundered with the law, comforted with the gospel, rightly divided the word of truth, had some good illustrations, the whole nine yards, on, say, personal evangelism, mission, whatever you're going to call it. And nothing happened. Because the people never realized that the pastor was talking to them. The first mission sermon like that I preached, I remember it very well. I worked diligently on that message. And I wanted people, I had a stack of cards like this after that first summer of calling all these prospects, and then we wanted to start a class to instruct a group. And I got up there and I gave it all I had. And when it was over, I went home and I asked my wife, I said, honey, how was it? And she said, not bad. Now, my wife, same with yours, present or perspective, if she says not bad, it's super good. Now, I had said at the end of the message, now, y'all come. I had even shown them the cards and everything. We're going to go out at 6 o'clock tonight and infiltrate the community and invite folks to come to the instruction class. Okay, I lived across the street from that simple little church that we had built. And we had in the living room some devices called Venetian blinds. We usually stayed closed, but that night about 5:45, I had it pried open a little bit to look, to see. And we had about, 100 people in church that day. So I expected maybe 50 would come. 10:00 to 6:00, 5:00 to 6:00, nobody. Not a soul. Finally, at 6:01, one car rolled up, husband and wife. And that couple and I went out that night to make calls. It was a shattering experience. But it taught me a big lesson. They didn't really understand I meant them. So, y'all come. See, we have this general, and then we wonder why nothing happens, because we just kind of throw out the invitation in a general way. Now, we do it a little differently. We now, for example, if I know we need to, let's say we have a class like this, a prospect list like this, we need 200 people to go calling. So having established urgency and rapport and all that with people that you do when you're with them for a while, I send out 200 personally typed letters. It's worth it even to have an agency type them up. I sign them personally. We sent them in a return with an envelope with no return address with a stamp on it. And wrote personal at the bottom left-hand corner. There's not a person in America that can resist opening a letter like that. They're going to open that letter. And it says in there, dear John and Mary, we're going to go out calling next Sunday. No, we're going to sign up in church next Sunday. And we're going to ask everybody to do it. But especially we need you because of this and this and this. Signed, pastor. Okay, so Sunday comes. I have the y'all come now. Have the card and the bulletin. And I know that most of them aren't going to respond to the all come, but the 200 are sure going to think about it. After the service is over, we find out that, and we've also made some phone calls in the meantime, 196 have signed up. Four didn't come, so we filled out those four. And then the following Sunday, we don't have to look through the Venetian blinds anymore because I know 202 are going to be there. 202, the 200 that we've arranged for, and the two who always come when you say, y'all come. Because I'm going to say that also, you see? Now, it's a very important principle. Don't ever take it for granted that you are communicating when you're speaking, just talking. It just doesn't work that way. They must understand somehow or another that you mean them. Okay, so that is on the business of taking this message out. It's the same thing with, I heard about a church in St. Paul, Minnesota that had a fire one night or one afternoon, and the fire people and the members got a lot of the artifacts and beautiful things out of the church, including a lovely statue of Jesus Christ, and they didn't know where to put the statue, so they left it right out on the front sidewalk, where the next morning people going to work and business, they ran into this statue of Christ. And what the church hadn't done with its mission work, the fire had accomplished. It had brought Christ out of that building and taken him out on the sidewalk, and that's finally what we must do. Mobilize the laity and lead them as pastors to take this message out. And then you have three classes a year. You may have more. We have three classes in our parish, one in the winter, one in the spring, summer, one just started, and one again in September. You can maybe even have four. But the point is to give many opportunities for people to take this blessed instruction that we have, and if the Holy Spirit works anywhere, He works in those instruction classes. So that's the skeleton outline of the evangelism. Now let me say something else about the thing about why churches don't grow. Many don't have a goal. They don't have a goal. They're shooting at nothing and they succeed. The big problem with churches is not that they set the goal so high, you know, and that people miss. The big problem is they set them so low and they hit them. Or even worse yet, here's what people do. Pastors especially. They stand in the back and they shoot the arrow. And then they go up and draw the bullseye. After they shot the arrow. They say, we hit it. We did it. We're doing the job. There has to be some planning. When you look at the book of Acts and the actions of the apostles, you find this throughout as they found the strategy, like Paul going to the big cities. They found the strategy, big metropolitan areas especially, and made them the base of the operation for being in mission. Okay, they don't have a goal. Number two, they don't use the worship hour as a reaching hour. Primarily, the worship hour is an edifying hour, but it is also a reaching hour. It should be a beautiful time of reaching, of trying to hold out the good news to people who are there and maybe hearing it for the one and only time from you. Thirdly, most churches don't grow because they minimize soul winning. Pastors are not geared to be that. They're geared to be caretakers. When I went to this institution, we were primarily trained to be caretakers of Christians. And that's what we, and I like it better. I don't like to do evangelism. That's hard. I like all that nice love feedback I get from my members. When I go and see them, it's great. Love, appreciation, all those nice good things. Evangelism is different. So that is one of the challenges that we face. And finally, of course, Sunday schools are not used extensively in soul winning. Sunday schools could be used a lot more also in our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Okay. And as I said, different strokes for different folks. Do your own thing in your own way. I love that story of David. You know, when they tried to put Saul's armor on him, he refused. He said, if I'm going to fight that guy, I'll do it my way. And he did it his way with five stones. Somebody said, why did he have five stones? Because Goliath had four brothers. Did you know that? Look it up. Very interesting point. What confidence that man had. What confidence that cocky teenager had. David, walking out there with five stones and one slingshot. And Goliath had four brothers. But he did it his own way. So you're going to take the principles, I hope, and find out what works best for you to be in mission. Okay, two, edification, very quickly building up. Strengthening is better to have guardrails at the top of the mountain than ambulance service at the bottom of the hill. You know that whole thing. Close the back door while you're opening up the front. Those things that we talk about, and I'm sure you've been talking about in the seminary in these years. Making sure that people are getting a regular good diet of the word. Let's just take church attendance, for example. Concordia San Antonio reportedly has the highest church attendance in Synod. We have more people going to church there Sunday by Sunday than in any church that's in it. So we've learned a few things about what helps people to become faithful in church attendance. And it's one of your big goals, I'm sure. I want a lot of people coming to my church. Starting with my members, I want a high percentage. The Missouri Synod average now is a little below 50%. If you have 1,000 members, 450 will be there. That's the average. It should be up around 70%. If you have enough services, if you have enough worship services, and the box is big enough, you ought to be well over 50%. Now what can we do in terms of church attendance? I think we can start out by the solid instruction that lets people know that we are dependent upon the means of grace. That's how we get the faith. That's how we remain in the faith. That's through the orientation period that we have with new members. We need to communicate in a way that people truly understand us. When I had a television show for years, they used to always tell me to talk to the 12-year-old. Because if you talk to the 12-year-old, you'd hit about 95% of the people. Someone has said, Jesus said, feed my sheep. He did not say, feed my giraffes. The people are not up here. They're down here. And the communication needs to take place at a good plain talk level. I think little things like the word reading should be printed out. There ought to be music, the community. If you're in Appalachia, you have a certain kind of music. If you're in Garden Grove, you have a certain kind. If you're in Dallas, certain kind of music. The style of the people will set the music. I don't think there's one style of music and then you force everybody into that style. Yes, we're going to try to elevate their tastes and bring them good gospel messages in the music. One of my peas that I had when I was sitting in the pew was, they had beautiful choirs, but I couldn't understand the words. So now I get my sister as the organist of my church. She's the music directress. And musically, liturgically, she's a little bit to the right of the Pope. So it's very hard to get her to change anything. And even printing the words out, kind of tough. Finally, we persuade, we got to do that, honey. We got to put the words of the choir numbers out so the people can not only hear that gorgeous music, those tones, but can get the message. Okay, so that should be on. I think the layman should participate as much as possible. Responsive readings, the whole thing. The preaching should be relevant, and the preaching should be late in the service. There's no rule, God, you can't find it anywhere in the Bible, says the sermon should be 22 or 18 minutes before the benediction. Let's just take communion out for a minute. Just take the service without communion. Why should the sermon come, which you work 20 hours on that week, possibly? I work a lot of times 18 to 20 hours on my message. Don't call it a sermon. The reason you don't call it a sermon, people don't like to get preached at. People don't like preachers. I used to play basketball here. I hated that name. Here come the preachers. Gosh, that's a bad name. Woo! Terrible. Here come the preachers. It has all kinds of negative connotations. Elma Gantry, the whole thing. You know, it's terrible. Pastor is a very nice name. People don't like sermons. They don't mind messages. A sermon, no. Preaching, no. But why shouldn't it be toward the end? Now here you work on that thing. Just think of yourself working 18 hours on a message. And then you build up to the climax of that part of the service and you speak the message, and then after that comes this kind of singing and the choir number and the offering and several prayers and another hymn and the benediction, and finally after 22 minutes the people get to gossip the message. They want to talk the message after you've spoken it. So I finally learned to put that thing as late in the service as Lutheranism will allow. Get it right to the end, one hymn, bang, out we go. So that we can minister to each other. That's just a strategy that works well for us. And it seems to work well with people all over the country. Just share it with you for what it's worth. You try it out. Bible class, edification. If the people are not in, there's an enormous gap in Bible study. A terrific thing in the Bible talk that the speech that we talk. And what's actually happening. People are not using the Bible. And one of the reasons why is we're not getting people in large numbers into Bible classes. If you look at this, I think one picture is worth all the words. I think it's in this article here. In the second page, yes, there's a picture of the Bible class. Can't see it really too well. That was a couple of years ago. It's a lot bigger than that now. But about 400 people go to that Bible class. Now, the thing that's unique about it is they all have the same Bible. That's the new convert that comes in who doesn't know where Ecclesiastes is yet. He's not embarrassed when we say, turn to Ecclesiastes 1:1. We just say, turn to page 472. And he can turn along with the rest. Number two, if you look, there's fellowship. There's a cup pot of coffee there. And they're sitting at tables of eight. We have little ways of getting them to know one another. So there's a fellowship, there's a Bible study, and the pastor's doing the teaching. In the big class. You know, there's a lot of small group stuff going on. That's all great. Bible brunches and Bible breakfasts and Bible cell groups and so forth. But I still think there's a great spot for you as a pastor to conduct one of the main classes each week and do it in something like this. And communicate the scriptural message in a dynamic way. Then on stewardship, let me just quickly touch that. Leave it. Few minutes here at the end for your comments or questions. Stewardship, raising the money, and I'm that doesn't interest you as much now as it will later on. But the first year that we had a church, we had our budget was $16,000. This year it's close to $700,000 in 25 years. In a city which is this is the 10th largest city in America, San Antonio. But it's the 40th in terms of per capita income. So it's a tough place, you know, to work. People don't just, because they live in San Antonio, I love to pledge. I love to give. That all has to be taught. And I guess if I were to share a principle with you, would be that it would be this principle. I initiated a program years ago in Senate, and I've distributed records and so forth around the country, called Loyalty Sunday. And that is that the minister himself would make the presentation on a Sunday morning when he has a large group of people there, makes the call himself, and then those who aren't there are visited by the top people whom he can enlist to make to do the calling. The advantages of the Loyalty Sunday program, I'm just going to touch on this very quickly. Everybody hears the same story. The message is given in the most appropriate of settings, the sanctuary, as opposed to the kitchen or the living room or whatever, television being on. The individual is more conscious of the vertical nature of his pledge being a God-centered matter. Far more people are encouraged to pledge because of their mutual togetherness. And the chief officers are not burdened with a 30 or 60-day task. It's beautiful. Do you know that in my church, really, in December, in 48 hours, we had reached over 90% of our people just by this device, and then calling on Sunday and Monday. Vastly simplifies your work and mine, and raises the funds more liberally than any way that I know for the work of the kingdom. Finally, last umbrella is administration. Problem solving, giving attention to detail. And somebody has to do that. That's what the British call the nitty-gritty. Somebody has to take care of the nitty-gritty. It's boring, but it must be done. And I've learned one thing, dear friends, that attention to detail is terribly important. If you're not taking care of that, the grandest schemes will fall as failures. I was told last year that 1 million quarter-inch drills were sold in America. Why? Because they wanted 1 million quarter-inch drills? No. They wanted 1 million quarter-inch holes. Some, you know, you finally have to put the meat and the potatoes together. I had a vicar once who got married during his vicarage. And I used to talk to him about administration and how to problem solve and how to brainstorm and how to set priorities and how to regulate your life and how to put first things first and all of that. And he came back from his honeymoon and he said, I know now what you mean. I really understand now. I said, how so? He said, well, the first meal my wife cooked for me, she brought it, and she said, the two best things I cook are meatloaf and apple dumplings. And he looked at what she had brought, and he said, which one is this? See, there had been a failure of administration somewhere. Best administration story I ever heard was a guy in California who was in a Jaguar roaring down the freeway to Riverside, roaring up the freeway toward Riverside. And they were just building this freeway, so it was just one lane in this section. He got behind a great big truck. And the truck stopped in the middle of that road. The Jaguar, he came to a fast halt too for fear of being decapitated. And the guy in the truck got out and got a 2x4 and beat on the side of that truck. And the guy in the felon Jaguar looks at this, you know, quizzically and wonders what in the world's going on. Drives for about a mile, the truck stops again. Jaguar has to stop. The third time it happened, he's doing it again, a mile down the road, beating on the side of that truck. He says, wait a minute. He says, what's going on here? And the truck driver said, well, I've got a problem. I have a 2-ton truck, and I'm carrying 4 tons of canaries. And unless I keep half of them flying all the time, I'm overloaded. Problem in administration. Too many birds, too small a truck, something wasn't working out. Okay. Well, in your life too, when you get to the ministry, you'll sit down and you'll say, well, here I am, Lord. Here we go. And you finally have to decide what you're going to do first, what you're going to do second. And do it in a spirit, you know, attacking all these areas in a real positive way with confidence. I'm always, my sister's name is Rhoda, and I think of her in this connection when I think of the early church had to learn about the power that is inherent in prayers. We set our priorities right. When Peter was in prison, and they were praying for him, for his release, remember? And while they were praying, if you recall, Peter was released. Came to the door and knocked. They were in the back room praying for him to be released. Rhoda comes to the door, very excited, sees who it is, doesn't open the door, goes to the back and says, he's there! And to use the language of today, you know, they said, you're crazy. What are you talking about? Don't disturb. We're praying for his release. Finally, she goes to the door and lets him in. And you know what it says there in the book of Acts at that point? They saw with amazement that it was he. They saw with amazement that it was he. The very thing that they were praying for. They were just shocked and amazed when the answer came. Before they call, I will answer. While you are speaking, I will hear, is what the Bible says. So in all of this, we attack it in the spirit of boldness and confidence, knowing that God doesn't sponsor any flops the way Ethel Waters says it. We human beings sponsor flops. We have to find out God's plan and try to do it his way, and we're going to find great, beautiful, gospel-centered success. Okay, maybe you would have a comment or a question or two or three or four, please.
Yes, sir, I really appreciate your dynamic message. I have two questions.
Yeah.
Number one, how do you handle, or do you have small intensive cell group concentration, prayer, you know, small prayer group, Bible discussion in the hall for further fellowship among the body members? And two, how do you handle Sunday school attendance? Do you use busing techniques like Zach Hiles?
Yeah, no, take the second one first. We find out that we did try busing, but busing works better in blue-class neighborhoods. They found out, studying it sociologically, like in my neighborhood, even though it's a changing neighborhood, most everybody has 2, sometimes 3 cars. So Zach Hiles, a la Hammond, Indiana, they're used to being told, get in line, they work at the punch press and so forth. Line up, we'll pick you up, we'll take you there. Busing works better there, let's say, than it does in Beverly Hills, California. Okay, but it's worth a try. Whatever, you know, we have to see. We tried it too, but it didn't really work. We gave it a full shot, but it wasn't our thing.
Percentage,
I think it's about 65%. And we have the largest one in Synod. I don't even know what the numbers are. They tell me it's the largest in Synod. I don't know what the numbers are anymore, but it's a pretty good lick. Okay, the other question was, thank you for bringing that up, because you know the 3 C's are so important. You have congregation. I'm so glad you brought that up, because I forgot that. Celebration, congregation, and self. You know the 3 C's. Okay, celebration is the big public worship service or services that you conduct. The more the better. I can celebrate better with 2,500 than I can with 25.
just because there's so much more singing and edifying going on. You know, it just stands to reason. The celebrating. When I started out at Concordia, we had 64 members of people who attend the first service. Sunday before last time I was home, we had about 2,300. There was more celebrating going on with 2,300. Doesn't mean they were better Christians or whatever. I hope they were better Christians. But celebration is the big thing where we get them all together. Okay. So we're trying to get the maximum number through elders calling, through good worship, and the whole thing we're talking about. Congregation is what we stress, and the second point is having groups primarily geared around interests and service. You have interest groups and you have service groups. The service group would be like the elders or the Women's Missionary League would be service. An interest group would be a tennis club or a bowling league or whatever it might be. So we try, every time we have an orientation for a new class, we give people an opportunity to sign up for some area of service or interest. And we try to enlist each one of them for one thing when they join. They may do three, but that the other two are on them. We want to be sure that they have at least one. So that I think that's an important part of this orientation, that they feel involved from the very beginning, giving them a chance. Now to do that, you have to increase your service. In the beginning, the only two groups I had a mission evangelism committee and an elders committee. That was it. And then next we had a women's league. There wasn't much choice. People joined my church. Then we had trustees, because soon after we built, the pipes started leaking, you know. So you have evangelism, elders, women's league, trustees. What do you want? Well, pretty soon you run out of spots. You can only use so many of those.
Then you must, to make the meat and potatoes come out, you need to enlarge your service. You lift up your heels, your eyes to the hills and say, what should we be doing, Lord, that we're not doing now? A lot of things. Taking care of foster children. Maybe it's dealing with the blind. Maybe it's the radio ministry. Who knows what it is where you start using a lot of people? Plus interest groups. But you're so right. This is a place where there can be ministry. And, you know, they relate. People relate. I've been told that lay people can remember, without having training or having to do it, they remember 80 names. The most informed layman in my church knows 80 people. Period. Halt. The end. 2,500 communicants. The best. The president of the church knows 80. The rest of Jesus says, hi, hello, nice to see you. Good morning. Doesn't know their name. That's the magic. It gets up to about 100. If he's a super duper guy, he may or gal, he may remember 100. So it happens that when groups get to be about 100 in size, that's when they stop being relational, because that's when people stop being able to call each other by name. It's an interesting, I'm so glad you brought that up, because there we must maybe break it down into, then let's say you had a quote, a couples club. Then you have to make it a couples club from 29 and under, 30 and over, or whatever, empty nesters, this, that, and the other, so that they can be relational. Then the cell group, I think rather than structuring it, we don't have a great deal of that, although we have things like, for example, Bible breakfast. Here you have, let's say you have a service group like the elders come together at 7:30 on Tuesday night. If they come at 7:15 and the meeting's over at 9:30 and they leave at 9:50, they are not only serving, but they are in a relational situation. They want to be together. They come early and they stay late. If they leave at 9:31 and come at 7:29, you know that it is not a relational group. And I think wherever possible, the service groups, excuse me, should also be relational, wherever, you know, we can help to make it that way. Because finally, people to people is what it's all about. Then you have cell groups. After the meeting is over, Joe says, hey, why don't we go out and have some pizza to Bill and talk some more about this? And that's where the cell thing really happens, where they have friends. They bring them over into their own homes. Anybody else, please? Please.
Two questions. One, Jennifer, one, you just said, take out the cell group, then you have the time a pastor cannot make. All meetings are really should be going.
Right.
But what do you see as building these kinds of groups?
I meet with the philosophy that I have of ministry that we've been talking about in general. I meet with the officers and try to help this to happen through them. I meet with the chief officers 4 times a year. Meeting reports are given to me of every group that meets. I get a report in writing, so I can look it up and see what's going on. I try to establish, take a thing like this. We all eat lunch every day. In my parish, now this is a little departure from your question, so I try to work through the chairpersons, and we have regular, that they meet once a month, all the leaders of these different groups, and they have to report what they're doing and so forth, and then we have other people that oversee that. But along with my seeking to give them the philosophy and the goals, I try to see as many of them individually myself. For example, I eat lunch every day. So why shouldn't I eat it with someone? I have a little lunchroom, little conference room next to my office. So every day that I'm home, I invite one of my members. It's on a regular, you know, the girl's working it out right now, lining him up for the month of May. She knows all the days they're going to be home, and she'll be lining him up for lunch. I give her the names, and then she works them up and gets them ready. So that they come in as my guest. I have a couple sandwiches and some Coke. And we talk about faith and life. About his life, his work, his problems, his challenges, his needs, where he thinks the church should be going. And we spend it, I tell them it's going to be about 1 hour and 15 minutes. They block that time off. It's beautiful. I get to see about 250 of them alone, you know, each year in a situation close to that. No, maybe not quite that many, 200. But you're right, you have, in the beginning, I met with them to help make the, and I try to show them some models so that they copied it. In the beginning, up to when you have about, say, 12 organizations, the pastor can be at all of them, if he chooses. And he can be the model and try to help them into relational situations. Thank you. Please.
Yeah, the other question was with your stewardship program. I'm wondering how you get around or work through the idea that in a group people can hide, whereas if you're meeting on a one-to-one basis with them, you can really lay out a personal challenge to them and why their stewardship of God's gift to them. How do you
Well, it didn't happen overnight. We began with a sealed pledge. Then we got to an open pledge. Then we went to every member visits. And all these different things and finally built up to this, which I think is this is intensely personal. If I'm talking to you now as a group, I'm still talking to each one of you individually. Now, this is not a cop-out on your question. I agree with you. Why it has to be a confrontation. But stewardship for me began the 16th of December. Loyalty is not even the 15th of December. Stewardship for the next December began the day after. Everything we do, finally, is a call to commitment. The stewardship, throughout the year, they're getting that full and tight. As I talk to you as a group, it's still one-on-one. When I preached on Easter to 3,000, it was still one-on-one. Even though there were thousands of people there, it still got down to being a one-on-one situation. So let's not minimize that. At the same time, when we find that a man doesn't understand, let's say through the year, I think we owe it to people to preach sermons, messages on passages like, given it shall be given you, honor the Lord with your substance on the first day of the week, if you love me, do what I say, this night your soul will be required of you, tithing, whatever, proportionate giving, and so forth. I preach one money sermon, quote, a year, and it's never on the same Sunday. It's not predictable. You don't know when it's coming. Not that it would be bad, but it's just, I think it's just a help. I just kind of, they never know quite when it's coming. Now, people love to hear about money. I learned in my ministry to be absolutely as bold about that as I am about anything. Because they think about it all the time. That's the warp and woof of life. And they want help. And they, most of them, want to do the right thing. Now, go back to your thing. If we have the Loyalty Sunday, and here's a guy that I know makes $500 a week, and he puts checks tithing 10%, and next to it in the block puts $5 a week, we know we have to visit him. Yeah, there's a communication problem. We're not getting through. So your point is well taken. He will be visited by, say, two elders, where they'll patiently sit down and say, boy, we sure missed a boat. let us share with you what we really mean. Okay, thank you for that. But otherwise, see, it's so beautiful to be able to do this. Once you build this foundation, the beautiful thing about the one, let me just take one other thing. Take that thing on Sunday, Loyalty Sunday, we had 75% of our people there that Sunday. Enormous amount. Why? The good ones wanted to be there because they wanted to show their faith. The weak ones wanted to be there because they knew they would be called on at home. Some of the weak ones, the fringe ones. Now, there was still a number that weren't there. But here, and 5% were sick or out of town or whatever. So then you have a 20% gap. These are the folks who need the attention anyway. So you take from your 75%, the 10% top people you have, stewardship, faith-wise, every way you can measure, and turn them loose on the 20% that are, quote, the weakest, and then you get somewhere. What many churches do, they start out with no base. The pastor calls in 10 laymen with their wives and say, now we've got these 400 calls today. I mean, I exaggerate. You know, it's just a staggering thing. It doesn't get done. Most of the people aren't reached. And the other, and they say, don't ever let us make us do that again, pastor. We're just worn out. I even found this, too, is very impractical because these strong ones would make a pledge. Then they would go. We would have a little meeting with them, you know, kind of a buzz group, a cell group, and we'd have a pledge talk. And then send them out as callers. They would go out and make the call. Not only did they not get a pledge from the ones they called on, but they themselves were tempted to change their pledge. They were so discouraged. All the negativity from these other people, they were ready to erase theirs and go down. So you've got to build a little different way. Please, sir, you had one, and I know we must dismiss because we promised this will be the last one, and if you want to, others want to stay, it's fine.
The question about the service and interest group. You mentioned, you know, someone, let's say, put down elder look or trustee look pretty.
Yeah.
Good. Is he just simply added to the list of trustees?
Wherever possible, or into some kind of physical managership or care or whatever. And if not that, we always find something where they can relate, even though they didn't put it down. They're either single, or they're married, or they're divorced, or they'll fit into some interest group, even though they may not have marked it.
Well, what I'm keying off, these are not elected posts, elders.
Most of those are open-ended. Now, I say trustees is kind of a bad example. That happens to be a closed-ended. But take mission board or something like that. We say a minimum of 25. It could be as many as 250. Exactly.
So then you would need job descriptions.
Exactly.
Of the boards, how they work, what they do.
That's right. And when the fellow comes in each month, there has to be someone to say, this is what we expect you to do. That's good. Hey, it's really been good being with you. I want to close with one thing that happened that kind of sums up this ministry business. I just want to share this with you very quickly. The very moving thing that happened to me. A member of another church who was a friend of mine, a layman, got very sick in Arizona. He was a very strong, robust man. And in Arizona, he was on vacation. He discovered that he had cancer, 65 years old. He rushed back to San Antonio to get care at home. And I had heard by the grapevine that he was in the hospital. He was not my member, so I was not going to call on him. But yet people kept hinting. They say, you know, GB's in the hospital. They knew I was a friend of his. And you'll get that too once in a while. You know, GB's in the hospital. I'd play tennis and another guy would say, did you hear GB was in the hospital? So finally, you know, it's wearing on me. And I said, well, I can go over and see him as a friend, not as his pastor. Nobody can object to that. Tell the pastor I'm going to do it. Just drop in and see him. But I didn't do it for a couple of days. And finally, one night on the way home from a meeting, I said, man, I better do it. Because he was getting a little worse. So at 9:30 one night, I slipped into his room in this hospital. I said, GB, I'm not here as your pastor, just here as your friend. And he was thrilled to see me. And I said, you know, I thought a lot about what I would say when I'd see you. Because he knew he had a short time, too. I said, I just heard something that was one of the most beautiful things I've ever heard. I want to tell you right now. And I went into this story about that many of you have read about how it is in the beginning of life, how God prepares this beautiful place for us. A little world in the body of our mothers, self-sufficient, we're comfortable, well-fed, everything done for us. And if a baby could be talked to, and we could get in there and say, hey, don't worry, pretty soon
you're going to be born. You're really going to start living. That child would say, by its instinct, what do you mean start living? I'm living now. Leave me alone is great. I couldn't ask for anything better. And then JBI says, you know what happens inevitably? The birth pangs begin, the muscles contract, and the poor kid has to come out. And he comes out, quote, scared and screaming, yelling, fighting all the way. And then when he first becomes conscious, he realizes that underneath him are some hands that love him very much. And he looks up into a beautiful face in the eyes of his admiring mother and father. I said, GB, do you think God, who planned it that way at the beginning, who says, I change not, do you think it's any different at the end? The beautiful promise he makes in his word. He tells us right here, right now, you haven't seen anything yet. The real life is coming. Wait till you get that. And we say, I love you, Lord, but I love this too. I like it right here. It's great. It's going beautifully. Yeah, but it's much better. Well, we fight it. But the day inevitably comes, and he started to cry. I was kind of watching him out of the corner of my eye. And I said, you know what inevitably comes for all of us, unless the Lord returns first? And he promises that in those first seconds after, we'll realize he hasn't changed. Underneath us are still the everlasting arms. And we'll look up into the most beautiful face that we've ever seen. Well, he was really bawling now. And he said, I'm sure glad you came by. He said, you're right about it. He said, I don't want to die. But I'm sure looking forward to those first few seconds. Okay. So I had a prayer, and I said, as I always say to folks like that, and it appeared that he had been a number of months to live of this cancer. And I said, see you later, GB. So long. Because we never say goodbye to Christians for the last time. See you later. Okay, I went home. I told my wife, guess who I saw tonight? I told her what I shared with him. She said, that was nice. Next morning I get up. She hears me bouncing around. And she has the orange juice out, the coffee on the table. And a note next to the coffee, which says, guess who died of a heart attack very early this morning? And guess who must have been the last person who talked to him? Isn't that something? Now, you know, gentlemen, that's what it's all about, finally, the risen Christ to give us hope for now and life forever. And I really appreciate the opportunity today to share at least the skeletal outline of a parish posture that I know you can find great blessing in. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for this afternoon and for this time to be together. Bless what we've shared here, what we've heard and said. Let your name be known the more because of it. People loved and helped where they're hurting, and others reached for eternal salvation. We pray for ourselves, the whole Christian community, and all the people of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.